Our culture idealizes adolescence. What should be a transitional stage in human development and growth has become a kind of ideal. And we see it everywhere in our culture. It's there in our ability to think or not to think, in the sound bites by which we tend to live and communicate. It's there in the way we dress, the way we think about all kinds of the forms of culture in which we live. And so good parents, however, understand that adolescence is not a bad thing. It's just not the final thing. It's not the goal toward which we work as parents when we seek to mature our children. We want them to go from milk to meat, to solid food, to become mature adults who take responsibility. And, you know, that simple command that I can remember not obeying or listening to when my mother would say, "Take out the garbage, Gregory." And then 20 minutes later, "Did you take up out the garbage? What are you, hard of hearing?" And I heard her, but I didn't obey her. And that's what hard of hearing means. And it's precisely the problem with the Hebrew Christians to whom the writer of Hebrews is writing. They were hard of hearing. They had grown dull. They had grown sluggish in their understanding. They had taken for granted the first principles of the Christian faith, and they had become settled in thinking that that's all they really needed. And then, when the winds of persecution and opposition come, when the troubles come in their lives, when they find that this Christian faith is not officially sanctioned by the Roman government, and they really are outcasts in Roman society, then they find that they're tempted to go back to their Judaism or perhaps to their paganism because it's too hard to live this Christian faith. And the problem is that they had become complacent and they'd be settled for the ABCs. They'd stopped at Christianity 101 and never moved on to anything profounder than that. And so the writer of Hebrews, as a true preacher and pastor, wants to get them to see this weakness and then to go with him into the spiritual and theological depths which will strengthen them to be willing to be persecuted for their faith. This is really a powerful warning, and it's been one of the most controverted warnings in Scripture. What does this mean, and how do we as Calvinists who believe in the sovereignty of God and believe that no one can lose their salvation, how do we look at this passage? It's a challenge to us, not one that we can't meet, but one that we in ourselves, in a way, we have to now move to understand this beyond Christianity 101 in order to get to the depths of what the writer of Hebrews is seeking to communicate. Not because he liked theology, as it were, for its own sake, but because he understood that it is that which strengthens us to live the Christian faith in a hostile world. That and that alone. And so, our first point then this morning is don't regress to doctrinal immaturity, or in a sense, don't stay where you are. They'd even forgotten those first principles. So they were just barely drinking milk at this stage. And the writer understands that they are in a place of spiritual danger. And so, their problem then is simply this. It's childish spiritual understanding. And it's oftentimes, isn't that what we tend to do? I can remember the reason I took Spanish in high school is because I wanted the easiest language. And the Lord brought me up short because I got the toughest teacher in the entire high school. And he had us by the end of 4 years because I began to like it, reading Cervantes in Spanish. But I took it because I wanted just Spanish 101, get it over with. I wasn't really that interested in it. And so this is the situation here. This has become now a hindrance to the teaching of the preacher who is seeking to pastorally care for people that are being tempted to turn away from the Christian faith. He's saying, "I have much to say about this." Notice that it's right in the middle of developing this argument, this doctrine of the great high priesthood of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, this is completely unique. It bears some resemblance to the Levitical and Aaronic priesthoods, but this is different. It's from Melchizedek. It came from a different source because it's a unique fundamental and foundational priesthood upon which your salvation is completely dependent. And then he stops and say, are you paying attention? Are you listening to me? Have you grown dull of hearing? And of course they had. But he does this out of love to get their attention, to make sure that they hear. It's interesting that he doesn't say, well, I give up on you. You guys haven't even, you've forgotten 101. And so we're not going on to 102. No, he says, you know what 101 is. You took the course. And now we're going to move on. So come along with me, because I want you to be strong in Christ, strong, ready to face persecution, ready to go to death if it is required of you in order to continue to believe on the Lord Jesus. And of course, this hardness of hearing now, it's funny, when you first look at this, I've seen preachers develop all kinds of theories about growth and maturity and how, you know, we go from milk to meat. But this is really not what the writer is doing here. Paul, in several other places, does this. Peter does it as well. But what he's doing here is he's saying, in essence, it's sort of like what kids in school would say, cruelly almost, baby, you're chicken. You don't want to do this. You can't perform this athletic task or whatever. And what does it do? It goes us on and we say, oh yes, I can, and I'm going to try. And so he's chiding them. There's irony here. You're behaving like babies. Don't you see where you are? You're in a dangerous place. You should be teachers. You should be so advanced in Christian faith and in the strength of the doctrine of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ that you're successfully resisting the temptation to go back to your old way of life. And so it's a loving chiding, but this is exactly what he is doing. He's saying, you should be mature by now, and solid food is for the mature, but you don't have this, and so you're not able to distinguish good and evil. And here, of course, he's not just talking about ethics. He's not talking about ethics. He's talking ethics only. He's talking about discerning good and evil, discerning what's right and wrong, discerning the power and truthfulness of the Christian faith and of who Jesus Christ is, such that you are willing to lose everything in this life in order to stand fast in your faith. Lose everything, including your life itself in this fallen world. And so what does he say? Let's press on. Let's go, and now we go into chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of, and then he lists six things, six particular doctrines that they had already learned, but were really kind of forgetting, and they weren't building on it. Now, we have to be careful here, because he's not saying Christianity 101 is unimportant. He's saying, those you already know, and now I have to remind you of them, but that's the foundation upon which we need to now build. Obviously, don't want to put behind us the doctrine of Christ, but he's saying there's an elementary doctrine of Christ. You know how it works. We come to know the Lord, and when I think of how little I knew when I became a Christian, it's astonishing. I didn't need to know much, but I did need to know that I was sinful before a holy God who made me in his image, and that his son came to die for miserable people just like me. I had to realize that. That's the elementary doctrine of Christ, that he died for my sins. We seek to drill it into our children because we know that that's the essence of Christian faith, and one cannot be a Christian without truly believing that we are sinners and that Christ has saved us from our sin through his death on the cross. That's the elementary doctrine. But now, he wants to build on that. And so, he's saying, leave this, not leave it behind, but leave it as the foundation. Let's move on. Let's build. I can remember once doing a building north of Concord, and it was a church building, and they hadn't been able to build beyond the foundation. There was literally just a foundation sitting there. And 10 years later, they came back to Procon Construction Company and asked us if we would complete the building. So it must have been frustrating for them to see just the foundation there for all those years. And it must have been terribly frustrating for the writer of Hebrews to see that they had the foundation, but they were just content to stay there. And meanwhile, they were actually forgotten the foundation that they were supposed to be building upon. And so this is interesting. One of the commentators makes a very good point when he says the elementary doctrine of Christ, there is here in the Greek the word for it's didache. It's the same word that is used for the didache, which if you know anything about ancient church history, was a document for catechetical instruction in the ancient church. And what it taught was the fundamentals of the Christian faith. There are several programs now that I've noticed have come into the church. There's the Alpha program. That's A in the Greek alphabet. And so that's just, this is for beginners. We teach something similar to that, professing in our profession of faith booklet that we have. It's 100 pages, but it's the fundamentals. It's what the foundation that you want to be building your Christian life on. And so he's really saying this is the catechetical instruction, this elementary doctrine of Christ. I want to point out to you that in the vocabulary that the writer of Hebrews is using, he's using vocabulary that relates to the common culture in Rome and also in the Hebrew culture and the ways that people learned. He's teaching about formal education here. He's teaching about the fundamentals that students want to get beyond in order to grow in maturity and finally get their certificate or their diploma having completed the course. And so he's definitely using this kind of language, and we know this from other ancient documents outside the Bible that show us this relationship. And so he's saying now, he's chided them now to start chewing on solid food, upon meat. And he's about to teach them this, but he's stopped to remind them of their dangerous position because what he's going to be teaching about Melchizedek is not easy. It's not an accident that there's been much discussion about this section as well, 7:1 and following, because it's a difficult doctrine. He's saying, you're not ready for this, so you need to get your edge back and go back to the foundation now. Look, and if you look now at these six items, and they're a little bit odd in a way, we'll have to put them together in a moment here, but these six items actually are all related to what he's going to be explaining in the subsequent section going all the way through 10:18. And so you look at these six items, and what are they? The foundation of repentance from dead works. That is, from works that lead to death. In other words, from our sinfulness. And so notice it goes from repentance, and then the sixth one is judgment. So we're really following the whole of the Christian life is laid now in seminal form in this foundation. And then he says faith toward God. We see this preached in the Old Testament and in the New. Jesus came preaching. John the Baptist came preaching repentance and concerning sin and faith toward God. We turn from sin, we trust in God. This is fundamental. Instruction about washings. Now that's an odd one. It's very interesting. In our argument about the mode of baptism, we go back to this and we recognize that now we're talking about all those cleansing rites, these baptisms in the Old Testament. And what's interesting is that only one of them involves actual immersion. It involves sprinkling. But these washings then were all these Old Testament rites. And he's building and he's going to be using a lot of examples from the Old Testament Levitical priesthood to show us the meaning of this true and final priesthood. And so he's telling them about this, reminding them. They already know about washings from their Jewish background, and apparently from the name of this book, it is largely to Jewish converts that he is speaking and writing. And so he's saying, you know about this already. Now we're going to build on it. But be careful to remember this foundation. This is very, very important. And then he goes on to the laying on of hands. Now, this one may, of course, have to do with the ordination, laying on of hands of the priesthood. It may also have to do with the fact that they laid their hands on the sacrifices, on the sacrificial system, because they identified with the sinfulness of the people, and now identified that with the righteousness that God provides. My inclination is to think that, because this is what he's going to be talking about from so many different angles, about the priesthood of Jesus Christ, how all of that ritual from the Old Testament is fulfilled in a comprehensive and wonderful way in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we go on to the resurrection of the dead. The Jews believed that absolutely. We learn that about the Pharisees. There were some liberal Jews called Sadducees who were doubting this, who didn't believe this. But Paul argues that he is not different from the Pharisees because we all affirm the resurrection from the dead. The difference is that the one who is the firstborn from among the dead is the one that they've rejected. And he is the one that saves us from sin and death. And then, and eternal judgment. Again, these are all Old Testament realities now that as converts, they need to have them related to this new reality of Jesus the Christ, who is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then, of course, he makes this statement. I love the way that some of the commentators dealt with this. He says, and this we will do if God permits. You know, we sometimes say, God willing. It's a good thing to say, by the way, a good thing to have always there in the background of our thinking, God willing, but we need to mean it. It's not just some pious phrase that we continue to repeat without real conviction. This is a preacher who understands that unless the Spirit of God is working in people's hearts, they will not only remain at Christianity 101, but they will fall away from that fundamental understanding. And so that moves him then into our second point, which is this warning that has been the subject of so much controversy. There are at least five different explanations of what is happening here when Paul begins at from 4 through 6 to say, it's impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away. This sounds to me like a real Christian, doesn't it? This description? What an amazing description this is. And yet, what ultimately is being said, and here I'm simply restating what Calvinists and the Reformed have always believed, that by rejecting the gospel and turning away from it, there is no other way of salvation. But we need to take the warning seriously. Because what is he seeing here? First of all, these are all descriptions of real Christian experience. Look at what it says. This is really a remarkable picture of what a Christian, of what has happened to a Christian and their ongoing experience as believers. They have been enlightened. Remember that the hour I first believed. Now, for young people, that enlightenment may come over time. And there are cases in adult life when that enlightenment comes over time. But we know what it means, that what we once could not understand and certainly did not believe, we have now come to understand and believe with all of our hearts. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, turning on the lights spiritually on dark minds clouded by sin, who have tasted the heavenly gift. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Some commentators, and I think those trying to defend the Calvinist position that you can't lose your salvation, want to say, well, they just tasted, you know, just they didn't really digest it. I'm sorry. Taste and see that the Lord is good means that we are actually possessing it. This is what's being said here. those who have tasted the heavenly gift. And what is the gift? It's the Spirit of God. It's something that we experience as being spiritually fed. And then having shared, had fellowship in the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit's actual indwelling of the Christian life, assuring us of our salvation in Christ alone. And then tasted of the Word of God. Okay, this is, have really taken in the full feeding of the Bible and of the gospel, of everything in the whole counsel of God. And finally, this most amazing phrase, and the powers of the age to come. They had seen people raised from the dead. They had seen people speaking in foreign languages that they had never learned, speaking the gospel. They had seen people being healed of sicknesses. It's the power of the age to come. Now, we, of course, always say, and I think rightly so, that these were meant to affirm the newness of this revelation, which is now embedded encapsulated in the New Testament documents. So there's no need for those now. In fact, we still have to die. We still have to get sick. We still have to struggle in this fallen world. But this is the age to come. And we too taste of that age to come in that we know the Lord of the age to come, the Lord who has saved us from sin and death and made us right with our Creator. We see that power. Every person in this room who has been changed in their inner being to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is an example of the power of the age to come, being made citizens of the kingdom of God. We are recipients of that power. And so there it is. This is a full, perfect, wonderful picture of the Christian, of the experience of the believer. Now, what do we say to this as Calvinists? Well, what we do is we remember, and we'll remember this again in verse 9, that the writer of Hebrews is looking at just what I see here. It's the visible church. It's what I see. And I can tell you that in my lifetime, and it gets longer with every day, so I've seen a lot of this. I've seen many. In fact, my friend Bill Lacey and Sandy, my friends, have been to a Bible school that I once went to up in Vermont. And a few years ago, I met with someone who knew just about everyone that had gone there. And the number of people that had fallen away from the Christian faith was astonishing. And these are people that I would have said, and I knew some of them rather intimately, that this description had to be true of them. And yet they turned away. And how do we explain this? Well, I think we can surely say that they never truly knew the Lord. Because we know that those that He has chosen from the foundation of the earth, He will see them through to the end of their lives, and they will be in the kingdom everlastingly. We know that that's true. There are way too many scriptures that just prove that that's true. God, who begins a good work in us, completes it to the day of Jesus Christ, to the end of history. That is the promise of Scripture. But there are those who give the appearance of having that reality, and yet it's not real. And that, I think, is a proper and true description of what's going on here. And I think the other thing is that we've got to take this as not being hypothetical. It's real. It's real, and it's meant to be what we have said in other places, a goad, the goad of the Good Shepherd. This is what keeps the true people of God in the way. We hear this warning and we go, oh God, don't let it be me. Only a believer can really say that, you see. Don't let it be me. I don't want to fall away. And yes, I have been a sluggard in many ways. And I've gotten stuck in being satisfied with less than a mature Christian life. I've fallen into that trap. But don't let it be me. See, for the believer, for the one who's truly had his or her heart changed, those goads get our attention. And they keep us in the way. It's sharp. And it hurts when we think about this. And look what he says here then. He goes on to say that they fell away since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. And so, remember, that's the completion of the sentence that begins, so it's impossible to restore again to repentance. In other words, once you've given up on the Christ of Scripture, there is no other hope for you. And they're actually shaming him. And what's ironic here is that what is it about Jesus that saves us? It's his rejection. He was rejected and put to the cross and died in our place in order to save us from being rejected by God. And now these are tempted to reject the one who was rejected in utter humiliation, to die as if he were a sinner for us. That's the irony. And the writer, as a pastor of souls, understands that this is what he has to say to them because he sees their danger and he doesn't want one single one of them to end up falling in such a way. And so, he's seeing the visible church and he has better hope for them. He goes now, of course, to this analogy or this illustration which has deep roots, as we said in the scripture reading, in the prophetic tradition of the vineyard. I planted this vineyard, this beautiful vineyard. I set up a tower, a watchtower, to protect the vineyard, to get a good view of what's beyond its walls. I built walls around it. I planted the best vines. It would be like the best French Bordeaux vines. And I planted them, and I watered them, and I set up vats getting ready to make the harvest into the finest vintage. And what happened? Wild grapes. Have you ever tried eating a Concord grape? They're bitter. They're wild grapes. Now, there are other Concord grapes that I guess are domesticated, but wild grapes are no good for the purpose. In other words, Israel, when it turned, and notice, he says that they were just living in sin, injustice and bloodshed, a lack of love, a lack of obeying the commandments to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. It was no longer a fruitful people. And so what does he say? Judgment. That's what it is. Look at this. He says, now notice, he gives a positive view of this. In the first section, he says, when the land has drunk in rain and produces a crop that's useful for those for whose sake it was cultivated, receives a blessing from God. So that's the way it ought to be. In fact, that's what mature churches and believers ought to be. But now it bears thorns and thistles. It is worthless and near to be cursed, and its end is to be burned. Does that thorns and thistles ring a bell? Talk about going back to 101, going back to the beginnings, to Genesis chapter 3. It's the curse that we're cursed in a fallen world. There is nothing that is ultimately fruitful. We are under the wrath and curse of God, something we as Americans just hate to hear. Just don't want to hear these negative things from the Bible, these warnings that are meant for our good. But that's the state we're in. And what he's saying is that if you don't bear fruit, then you're just simply in that natural state which is under the wrath and curse of God. You're not being fruitful. And to be fruitful, you need to get beyond 101, beyond the ABCs. And so, the preacher then, as one who loves the people to whom he is writing. And in fact, he calls them beloved in verse 9. Dear friends, he's saying, in Christ, I am confident of better things. Now, if you're using the outline, you'll see that I put God is confident of better things. That was a mistake on my part. I changed it. I try not to do that, but I changed it after I realized, no, it's the preacher is looking. Of course, God knows because he sees the invisible church. He knows exactly who are truly his and who are not. But the writer doesn't. Remember that the apostles actually baptized Simon Magus, and he turned out not to be a believer. He turned out to want to just use the gifts of the Holy Spirit for his own magical devices. And so the apostles themselves were not infallible on these things. And I often will say that, you know, someone will come into the church and then they'll walk away from the faith. We've had this happen on a number of occasions. And it's someone will say, well, weren't you discerning enough to see this? And my answer is, not only am I not discerning enough to see it, but it's not part of my job description. We take profession of faith. We believe that people who say certain things, when we ask them, do you believe such and such, and especially that they believe that they abhor and humble themselves before God because of their sin and they trust in Christ and His righteousness alone for salvation, we take that as a believable profession of faith if there's nothing in their life to contradict that. But can we see into people's hearts? Absolutely not. So it upsets me as a pastor because I seek to love the people that come in. It upsets us as an eldership and as deacons when we see people come and then turn away. But we don't look at the job description in the New Testament and say, we failed. Now, there are ways in which we certainly do fail. But discerning people's hearts is not one of them. And so, or failing to discern people's hearts. And so, notice the powerful love then that he displays towards these who are being tempted to turn away. It says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, my dear friends, my beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. You know, that new book of essays that was written for the 75th anniversary of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church back a couple years ago is called Confident of Better Things. I love that title because it represents so much of what the OPC is, a very imperfect church, but one who has this at its foundation and one who believes that God is able to save to the uttermost those that call upon His name. And so he believes this then of them. He thinks well of them. He has this word now of encouragement. He wants them to know that sharp feeling of the rod of the good shepherd on their behinds is for their good. That it's meant to keep them in the way from stumbling off the path to their own destruction. And so, and then we see in verse 10 that the Lord doesn't forget our work. This is very odd in a way. It shows that they're still there working and they are showing love to one another, even though they really have stopped at Christianity 101 and they have stood up. They've not yet fallen away. And so he's encouraging them where they are to simply make progress, to move beyond that. And he's saying the Lord doesn't forget. He knows, you know, I think back to Psalm 103. He knows that we are dust. He knows our frailty. He understands our tremendous weakness. He knows this. And of course, the shepherd, the under-shepherd, is expressing this to God's people. He's saying, we understand. We desire each of you to show now the same earnestness to have full assurance of hope unto the end. But he's saying, there's an earnest love for one another here. And we believe you have an earnest love for God, but now move on. Grow in your assurance because you're going to need it with what seems to be coming in terms of the persecution that you are going to endure and are even now enduring. And notice that he ends with this word sluggish. And interesting, the reason I was able to tell that this is the section that I would need to preach on all at once is because two words, one at the beginning and one at the end. In poetry, it's called, or in literature, it's called an inclusio. And so you see this, and I don't know why they translate it differently in each place, but dull of hearing is the same as the word here at the end, sluggish. So you become just dull and sluggish and lazy about your Christian faith. He says, so that you may not be sluggish or lazy or dull of hearing, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Because he's going to make good on this when in chapter 11 he's going to give all that wonderful gallery of those who have trusted the great hero of that passage, which is God, the living and true God. and he's going to go through that. Those are the ones we're to imitate. And Paul often says, imitate me. Am I sinlessly perfect? Absolutely not. But imitate me in the way that I live the pilgrim life. Imitate me in the way that I'm willing to give up all things for the sake of Jesus Christ. And I count them all but rubbish in comparison to him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That's where I want you to be. And so what we see here, and I left this as one line. Notice that I didn't forget applications 2 and 3. I just put application number 1. This is it. And it may sound odd after all we've been saying how important doctrine is to your perseverance. This is the opposite of what you're hearing in so many evangelical churches today and even some Reformed churches. We're hearing this all the time. Doctrine divides, doctrine. It's like it's a nasty word. This happens to be used dozens of times in the New Testament. And so here, what the writer is clearly saying is, if you're milk drinkers, you're not going to do well stacked up on a stack of wood that's about to be lit to burn you to death. You're not going to do well. You've got to be a meat eater to endure that. You've got to be a psalm singer to endure that. You've got to have doctrine that is deeply rooted in the Christ of Scripture, or you will fall away. That's what the writer is saying here. And so doctrine, absolutely. And doctrine, which is inculcated in a systematic way, not that that's the end, it's the means to an end. This is why we teach catechism. It's why it's so delightful to see little kids up here reciting the catechism. This is the ABCs that we're hoping to build on so that when they make their profession of faith and they walk out into this hostile world, they will be firm in their convictions. And when they are battered hither and yon, they will be able to withstand and stand as good soldiers of Christ. That's why we are a confessional church. We believe that the inculcation of doctrine is absolutely essential to our survival. And brothers and sisters, we have adult Sunday school that every teacher puts a great amount of effort in to teach things that we believe are fundamental and important to your maturing as Christians. If you're missing adult Sunday school, you are missing a great blessing that God has intended for you to put into practice exactly the application of this, that we need to go beyond the basics. And I would ask you, do you ever just think, well, you know, I know the Lord, I love the Lord, I know he loves me and I'm saved by grace. Do I need to know more? And the answer of Scripture is yes, by all means. We need to go on, and we're going to learn about the doctrine of Melchizedek and his priesthood and how it is actually the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. People of God, in our age, we live by emotions and experience. And that is there all around us in the media, in the electronic media. It's there constantly battering us. This is what's important. And you don't want to disagree with one another. We all want to be nice and all get along. And we really don't want to put too much emphasis on being dogmatic about anything. Now, of course, there are many things that we should not be dogmatic about. Our tastes in food and automobiles or whatever else. But this, the writer of Hebrews says, is actually a matter of life or death. It's not something funny or entertaining. It's something that is a matter of life and death. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, we live at the worst times in economic history. We live like kings in comparison to most of the rest of history and most of the rest of the world. And it is our great temptation to forget that we need to go beyond the basics, because our world teaches us that ultimately we live to enjoy ourselves, to be entertained, and to suck the most pleasure we can out of this brief life. And according to Scripture, this is exactly the opposite of what we are to understand our lives as being ultimately serious business, which, thank God, he injects a lot of enjoyments along the way. in human life. Those are legitimate and they're God-given, as Scripture also teaches. But the point is that ultimately, unless we are willing to give up everything for Him, we're not rooted well. And I wonder what will happen if there's a day of persecution like the Hebrew Christians to whom the writer of Hebrews was writing. And so, take advantage of what God has given to you, because like Baxter said in his town of Kidderminster, where he went to be the pastor, ignorance is your disease, knowledge must be your cure. If Mao's little red book could destroy a nation, imagine what this book and our confessional tradition can do to strengthen us for the future.